As I have opportunity to preach to you on Wednesday nights, I'm bringing to you a series of studies from the book of Proverbs. And tonight we are going to look at one aspect of the topic of work or our labor. There's a lot of different ways in the scripture that we could speak about labor or working. And certainly the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about our laboring. So I thought tonight we would start with some incentives that the book of Proverbs gives to us regarding our labor. But before we look at those, and I'm going to give you just two tonight, two incentives. Before we look at those, we need to begin with a foundation, a proper foundation to stand upon so that we can properly read the book of Proverbs when it comes to the topic of our laboring or our work. Letter A, then, therefore. The foundation that we need to stand upon as we consider laboring, our working, our occupations, is this foundation of responsibility, humility, and God's sovereignty. Now, I'm going to draw something from outside the book of Proverbs, and then we'll get right back to the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 10 and 11 read as follows. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, what might initially seem to be a rather pessimistic passage of Scripture really is very helpful, can be very helpful to us. Observe, first of all, our responsibility in our working. Right? Swiftness and strength and wisdom and understanding are all good things to pursue. We've seen this already from the book of Proverbs, wisdom and understanding. Those things which are the beginning or the first and ever-present controlling principle of wisdom being the fear of the Lord worked out then in wisdom and understanding, all the rest of that. Those are good things to pursue. We ought to do it with all our might, verse 10 says. And we ought to be swift for the Lord. We just sang a hymn that where we sang that to the Lord. We ought to be swift and we ought to be strong and display wisdom and understanding in what our hand finds to do, that is, in our laboring. And even especially as our work calls for those things, we need to engage ourselves in those things as work requires it and certainly for the honor of the Lord. Our responsibility is we must honor the Lord in our work and do our work with all our might. That's the first part of our foundation. We have to understand that when we go to the book of Proverbs. We are called by the Scripture to draw upon all of our resources and our experiences and our expertise when we work. I think of all the people in the world, Christians ought to be the ones who are very good and efficient at what they do in their laboring because we have the best kinds of reasons and motivations and hope to carry with us in our work. So we ought to be good and efficient at what we do. We should be studying and practicing to become masters of our tasks. Again, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There is an appropriate, non-idolatrous way that we could say that we ought to pour ourselves into our work. Not to make it our God, not to make it our hope, but we ought to, in a right way, in a way that honors the Lord, do it with all of our might. That is our responsibility. There is an appropriate way that we can say that we ought to be devoted to our work and pour ourselves into it. So we have a responsibility. But as we've just read from Ecclesiastes 9, the second part, the foundation, we have to make sure we're standing on this before we go to the incentives from the book of Proverbs. We have to do so, secondly, with humility. Because whenever we go to work and we're at our labor, we do so knowing that our days are numbered. Again, from Ecclesiastes, it says, do it with your might because there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Work hard while you yet have day to do so because the grave is just ahead of you, and there won't be those opportunities after you die. So take advantage of the opportunities that God is giving you now to work with all of your might. But as we work hard, as we pour ourselves into that work, we realize that our days are numbered, and at the end of life is the grave. So we approach our work with a great sense of humility. The text is telling us, work while you can because you're going to die. Work is not your God, and you are not God at your work. You, even in your work, and even when you become good and efficient at your work, when you become a master at your trade, you are to remain a humble creature, even in the pursuit of mastering your trade. And this is a good reminder to us, isn't it? This is very humbling to us. Do it with all your might, because these opportunities aren't in the grave. You have this limited time in this life to engage in your labor, to do so in a way that honors the Lord. Do it while you have time. So we have a responsibility given to us, and we carry out that responsibility with humility, for we know where this is. We know where our lives are going, at least certainly physically speaking. We are in bodies that are perishing. So we know our days are numbered. So you are reminded then of your humble place. Also, not only because your days are numbered, but because something happens, even to the swift and the strong and the wise. All things that we ought to be pursuing. We ought to be pursuing swiftness and wisdom and understanding in as we put our hands to work. But notice that there's something that happens, even to the swift and the strong and the wise and the understanding, and even to men of favor, men of skill. Time and chance happen to them all. You see there in verse 10. Time and chance. Now here's what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, the preacher here, that is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher here, for a further proof of the vanity of the world, and to convince us that all our works are in the hand of God, and not our own hand, shows the uncertainty and contingency of future events. Now, here's what the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us at this point. And again, this is for the promotion of humility, that you may be swift in your work, and you may be wise, and you may be one who is displaying good understanding in your work, appropriately pouring yourself into your work and being devoted to it for the honor of the Lord. And the writer tells us, even in those cases, stuff happens. Accidents happen. Unforeseen things that you could not have planned for. Contingencies, future events that were not foreseen, happen to all of us. They happen even to the swift. They happen even to the strong. Even to the wise and understanding, things happen. So as we approach our work, we do so with humility, because we know that the grave is coming. We're not God at our work. God is not our work. The grave is approaching, so we humbly work, understanding that we are perishing even as we do our work well, and all of our plans, all of our works will go with us to the grave. And a second point of humility here is that there's sort of a leveling of the playing field here, isn't there? Even for the swift and the strong and the wise and those of understanding, things happen. Time and chance happen to them all, the writer of the scripture tells us. So we might work with all of our might and all of those things, but we do not, or we should not, have a presumptuous expectation of success. Okay? We cannot be presumptuous, even as we are considering what we're about to read from the book of Proverbs, even as we consider all, as we have opportunity, all the other things that the book of Proverbs tell us about being successful at work. We do not read the Proverbs as if they're promoting an idolatrous presumption that all I have to do is A, B, and C, and then I'm guaranteed success. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us you can't approach life like that. Now, you ought to obey. You ought to consider God's word as it directs you to be swift and diligent and good at your work for His honor. But don't think that that's going to give you any kind of guarantee for a certain level of success. You know why? Because stuff happens. Accidents happen, unforeseen things. There's contingencies that you can't plan for, no matter how well you try to plan for them. So we're humbled, aren't we? We understand our place as creatures. And even as we are obeying the principles regarding labor from the book of Proverbs, we do so humbly, and we know that all of our work is in God's hand, ultimately. It's not our own. It's not in our own hand. Okay, so first of all, responsibility. We are to do our work with all of our might, and we have good principles from the Scriptures that help us know how to do that. We have principles here that will help us to approach our work with wisdom and understanding and good diligence. But we do so humbly, and we don't read the Proverbs on work or labor and expect to find a formula. They're not giving us a formula, right? And then the third part is God's sovereignty. And here I bring in Proverbs 16, verses 1 and 9. Consider what these Proverbs tell us. This is, again, on the foundation that we stand upon. 16:1 says this, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, of course, you know that these Proverbs are not promoting irresponsibility, so that you read these and then say to yourself, well, I can do whatever I want because the Lord is going to have his way. It's not excusing your sin, and it's not excusing you into responsibility. You cannot read a proverb like this and say, well, I sinned or I disobeyed, but after all, it's God's fault. That's not what these proverbs are teaching you to think. These proverbs are, however, giving you great assurance that our sovereign Lord never sleeps. He's never frustrated. He's always accomplishing his purpose. So you are required to plan your way. You are required to make those preparations of the heart, the first part of both of those proverbs. But we have an assurance that when we labor, that we are even then to live by faith in what God says and not by sight. Take these proverbs to heart. When you are in that situation, when you have you've poured yourself into your work, and as far as you can tell, you have obeyed, and you've considered the biblical principles, and things still have turned out to be a big flop. Okay? Your Lord is not resting. He's not slumbering. His word is not suddenly turned untrue. All right? Your heart has planned the way, but rest not in your plans. Not in your own strength to make all of the right preparations, though we have a responsibility to obey. We don't rest in our strength to do those things perfectly. We rest in the fact that the Lord is directing our steps. The Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's always accomplishing his purposes. Okay? So we rest in God's sovereignty, not in our own strength. Therefore, again, when you have been strong at work and wise in your laboring, and it still flops, and it's still not what you expected it to be, okay, live by faith in what these proverbs are promising. The Lord is ever directing. The Lord is sovereign. Live by faith and not by sight. Okay, so let me draw this foundation. Let me draw these things together and give you a couple of summaries of what we've considered already just on the foundation. First of all, this. When we read these proverbs that we're about to go through, read these proverbs with humble hope. All right? Consider them with humble hope. The proverbs that speak to our laboring are not giving us a guaranteed recipe for success. Now, we ought to read them with hope, but they're not a recipe for success. They're not a guarantee that if you do A, B, and C, then certain things will result. Now, as I say that, it's not a guaranteed recipe for success. I need to balance that statement with this statement here, that what I'm saying is that I'm not denying the fact that there are things and there are principles and there are processes that are generally true. And the book of Proverbs speaks to us about those things. So, for example, work hard to save your money, and it's generally true that you will have money saved. But remember, time and chance happen to them all. So you can work hard, save your money, and you have money saved, but then time and chance. Okay, you have the unexpected car repair, and you have the unexpected medical bills that can take your saved money. Time and chance happen even to the swift and the strong and the wise. So again, these proverbs ought to be read with humble hope, not idolatrous presumption. And then secondly, to summarize what we've looked at so far, practice these principles with assurance in God's goodness and faithfulness. Go to the book of Proverbs to consider your laboring, what you can learn, and practice the principles, put them into work in your life with assurance in God's goodness and faithfulness to you. You're about to see from the Scripture some principles that are given for the ordering of your steps and the preparation of your plans, for making and carrying out the battle plan at work, if you will. But dear saints, don't find your rest in these things of soul. Don't find your peace of soul in your plans. Find your rest in God, who is sovereign. God is not calling upon you to save yourself or run the world. All right, so rest in Him. Perform your responsibilities to order your steps according to God's Word. Do your work with all your might, all the while resting your soul in the truth that God will do His will, regardless of how your plans turn out. Okay? So let's stand on that foundation then and consider two incentives in our work. Letter B, bread without sweat. What a great guarantee that would be, wouldn't it? Gluten-free bread is available to us, but beware the preacher who says that he can offer you sweat-free bread. We know from the Word of God that there's no such thing. There's such thing as gluten-free bread, but no such thing as sweat-free bread. Consider what Proverbs 13:11 says. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase, will increase it, still referring back to the wealth. This is a proverb about wealth or money in particular. But I think here this word wealth or money can refer to substance in general. That is, all the material substances that you need for the sustenance of your life. All right? It can be referring to those things in general. All right? It's a proverb about the provisions that you gather in this life. Now, look carefully at the proverb. It's describing two different paths to gathering provisions. And they are two very different paths. Consider, first of all, they are different in their length. Look again at Proverbs 13. And what do you see about their length? One is a very short path. Wow, that seems nice, doesn't it? Because after all, we're talking about money. We're talking about wealth. It's short. Okay? Now, why do I say it's short? Look again. The first path has the word dishonesty. Wealth gained by dishonesty. It's a Hebrew word that literally means vapor or breath. Vapor or breath. Figuratively, the word would have been used to refer to something done hastily or quickly. Because how long is the breath or the vapor out there? It's there for a moment and then it's gone. It's very quick. It's very fleeting. So the word could be used figuratively to describe something done very quickly or hastily. Now, that's why I have the ESV there for you, because the ESV translates it this way: wealth gained hastily. All right, so it's using that word because it's a word that refers to vapor or breath. Therefore, that's why I'm saying, for the first path, it's a very short path. The path it's like a vapor. Now, that might initially sound to be very appealing, doesn't it? Because we're talking about money. The path to this kind of money, the path to these provisions, it's just like that. Well, that sounds nice. But let's continue to investigate these two paths. The first one is very short. The path is only as long as a vapor lasts. Very brief, very quick. Well, put your eyes again here on the proverb and look at the second path. This gathering or collecting here that we see in the second line is literally, in the Hebrew, by hand. It's by hand, which refers to the work of your hands, or it's by your labor. Now, the ESV translation supplies what is being implied in this. If the first gathering is very hasty and it's very quick, then what do you think is being implied in the second line, this gathering by hand? What's being implied is that it's very slowly done. So again, the ESV supplies this meaning or it's bringing out the implication, whoever gathers little by little. That's what's being implied by the work of the hand or the labor. So the first path, very quick, why it seems like there's hardly anything at all involved in it. Very short for the gathering of those provisions. The second path is a longer and it's a slower path. It's this gathering little by little by the hand. It's a slower, more time-consuming gathering, which is the second path. So the first path is short. The second path or journey is little by little. It's slowly, a little here, a little there, a little more further on. We'll consider now their destinations. This will convince you, hopefully, that one of these paths is quite undesirable and one of the paths is very desirable. They are very different in their destinations, which really, it really helps to put the two paths in perspective. Look at where the first quick path ends up. Where does it end up? It's very short. It describes wealth quickly gained, but it also describes wealth quickly dwindled. It's quickly gained and it's quickly lost. As one commentator put it, easy come, easy go is the first path of gathering provisions. As easy as that money came, so as easy is it gone and lost. But look at the second path, the slow, working by the hand, the laboring, the increasing or the gathering little by little results in not only a gathering, a real gathering of wealth, but an increase. So the provisions of the second path are slowly gained, but they are preserved and they are kept and they even grow. Right? So what is going on here with this? The proverb, I think, is helping us look at ourselves and is revealing a temptation that we face. This is a very probing kind of proverb that's going down into our hearts and making us think about a temptation that we face. And here is the temptation that I think the proverb is dealing with. We have a temptation, and we face this temptation every day, to try to get around Genesis 3:17. Now, let me read that for you just to remind you of what is said there. Cursed is the ground for your sake. God is speaking to Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This, from Genesis 3, was not just a description of the effects of the entrance of sin into the world. It is also a description of God mercifully, as we talked about this past Sunday afternoon, God mercifully confronting Adam with his sin and making Adam deal with his sin on a daily basis with a constant reminder of his weak and perishing body. Remember, Adam's sin in the garden was this sin of laziness and irresponsibility. And now Adam still has to till the ground, which he would have been doing before the fall. He still has to be engaged in this work, but now it's fraught with all of the frustrations of sin and the thorns and the thistles of the ground. But now Adam, in a perishing body, has to get up every morning and he has to look out his house at the ground that he has to work, now infested with thorns and thistles and all the frustrations. He looks out and he sees all of the toil ahead of him, and he has to say to himself, well, I have to work or starve. What am I going to do? I guess I'll go to work today. But it's work and toil. It's work among the thorns and thistles. But what choice does Adam have? He doesn't have the choice of avoiding the thorns and thistles. It's work or starve, toil or die. So he's going to go to work. But we face a temptation because we too look out our houses. We get up in the morning, we look out at the work field, and we find ahead of us all of the thorns and all of the thistles. And oh, wouldn't it be nice if today I could eat my bread and it wouldn't be with sweat on my face. Wouldn't that be nice? And you turn the radio on, or you look at the news, and there they are promising the get-rich-quick things. Well, you could earn $50,000 a month working from home and not do anything at all, right? You hear these things. You see the signs along the side of the road all the time. The proverb is dealing with the temptation that we face. Oh, if I could just find the short path. If I could just find the path in gathering provisions that I need. If I could just find the easy, quick path, it would be like that. No sweat. No toil. None of this toilsome, laboring, little by little, day by day. That is so hard. I sweat so much when I do that. The proverb is having you to consider how you're dealing with that temptation. Right? The first path, put your eyes again on the proverb now. The first path, gained quickly. And that might be by dishonesty. That's why that's supplied there in the New King James. But more generally, it's quick, however that's being done. This first path denies the reality of Genesis 3:17 and following. See, that person on the first path wants provisions, but without the sweat and the toil and the difficulty and the reminder of sins. Toilsome work is a very effective tool to confront us with our sins. And that's a part of the toil of it. And to force us to deal with them. Work is a very helpful tool in God's hands to make us to be confronted with our sins and to make us deal with them. All right? But the principle of Genesis 3:17 here cannot be avoided. There's no such thing as toilless work. There's no such thing as sweat-free bread. If you're going to have bread, if you're going to have provisions, you're going to have to go through the toilsome, thorn-infested, thistle-infested fields of labor to acquire that bread. Right? But we face the temptation. So beware of that. Guard against that. Recognize that when it crops up in your own heart, you can't get around Genesis 3:17. Right? But remember that it's for our good. It's God is mercifully dealing with us by making us deal with the thorns and thistles. Now, let's ask this question before we move on from this proverb. Because we notice that on the first path, that the wealth that's gained hastily dwindles. It's not preserved. It's not kept. Why is that? Why is that generally true? Why do those provisions gained quickly without toil diminish? Well, I think it's for this reason, because the person is still the same. They've not gone through all of the soul changing, they've not gone through all of the sanctifying effects which toilsome work brings to us. So the person who hasn't gone through the toil, who has somehow tried to find some way around it, they remain unchanged. So once they gather all of that wealth and those provisions, then they're not going to do what's right with it. In other words, he who is lazy in gathering his bread will be lazy in managing and preserving his bread, won't he? Because his heart has remained unchanged in it. All right. So the proverb is dealing with our hearts, not just wealth and money out here somewhere and what we're doing with our hands, but it's really dealing with how our hearts are handling that. Okay. What does the proverb reveal then about the heart of the person on the second path, which is slow and full of toiling and laboring? What's the heart of that person? Here is a person who has submitted himself to the slow and excruciating processes of gathering bread. Here is a person who has submitted themselves to the fact that they have to go to work and it's going to be a little by little, day by day gathering, and that they're going to be confronted with their sins every day in their work, and they're going to go to work and deal with all of that and not try to skip and not try to bypass and not try to get around it. They recognize the mercy of God, not only in providing for them through the means, but the mercy of God in working on their souls while they have to do something that's hard or unpleasant. Proverbs 20, verse 21 says this, "An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end." And now you know why. Now you know why that inheritance will not be blessed at the end. And now you know when this is true, when the person's heart has not been tamed by the sanctifying effects of toil. Here's the person who has a bunch of money dumped on them all at once, but what if their heart has not been subdued through the thorns and the thistles? Well, then they're going to mismanage the inheritance that they get. That's why it's not blessed in the end. Gained hastily, without all of the hard work to acquire that. So that's what's generally true. Let's apply this to ourselves then. Think about Proverbs 13:11 and apply this to your own heart. Your daily, and I'm going to give you a couple of applications here. First of all, your daily laboring, slow and steady and diligent, dear saints, is good for you. It's good for me to have a slow, steady, little by little gathering by the work of our hands. So I encourage you then, pray for and pursue a character of diligence and endurance in putting off your sins and putting on Christ. Dear saints, you are not missing out on what is good when you are spending your time and energy toiling with the thorns and thistles. You're not missing out on what is good. Remember, walk by faith and not by sight. There are the preachers in the world out there who will tell you that you're spinning your wheels if you're wrestling with the thorns and thistles. But the Bible tells us there's no way around it. Don't believe the lie that the grass is greener or the grass is softer on the other side of the fence. It's not. It's just a lie. And the corruptions that reside within your own heart will whisper that lie to you. Oh, if only I was an optometrist. I mean, how hard could that be? I've mentioned that Sunday, me joking with Dr. Means. But even that work has a lot of toil. There's a lot of laboring in that business that he runs. All right? It's a lie for your heart to whisper to you, oh, if only you had his job, life would be easy. All right? The employee daydreams and says, oh, if only I were the boss, life would be so easy. But the boss is tempted to daydream, oh, if only I were an employee and I didn't have all these responsibilities, life would be so easy, right? Okay, you can't get around it. Employee or employer, it's going to have its thorns and thistles. You can't get around it. So don't try to get around it. Submit yourself to this process that God has for you, right? And beware of the corruption that's common in the human heart, the desire to have provision without the effects and without the struggles with our sin. Now, a second application to you from Proverbs 13:11 is this, in particular to parents. Employ this principle with your children. Teach them that there is blessing in toil. Give them work that is fitting with their abilities and maturity. And press them to work hard. Press them to learn how to work with difficulty. They will learn of their frailty. They will have reminders of their sin and of the need to daily confront it. Right? Just giving them everything they want is removing an opportunity to make them confront their own sins. Putting them out in the dusty field of labor and teaching them to toil, to sweat for what they need or for what they want is a wise and merciful act on the part of the parent. Now, I'm not going to draw out lines of how you're going to work that out in your house. You have to work that out on your own. But I think this is a good principle to keep in mind as a parent. Think about this and be creative and think about how you can work this principle out in such a way that your children are learning that there's no such thing as a get-rich-quick scheme. Well, there are those schemes, but that wealth is lost. It's diminished because the heart isn't changed through those processes. All right, so send them out into the dusty field. Give them that work to do. Teach them to wrestle with the thorns and thistles. And when they come to you, bleeding from the thorns and sweating from the heat, point them to the Savior. What a great opportunity that is when they are in some difficult work and they would be tempted to complain or to be bitter, point them to the Savior. When they have been confronted with their sins like this, okay, maybe it's the sin of laziness that they're having to deal with, or the sin of complaining or bitterness, or whatever it is that they're having to deal with, use that moment to point them to the Savior, who offers atonement for their sins and hope in the midst of toil, and then send them right back out to the dusty field with the thorns and thistles. I think that would be I think that's a wise principle to put in place as a parent. Well, let her see then the beneficial prick of hunger. Okay, so first of all, the first incentive that we've considered is the benefit of the sweat, the benefit of the toil. We are being worked on by God when we are at our labor, working, being confronted. The thorns and thistles are working good within us. And after all, if that work is not being done within our souls, whatever work we've gained because we've tried to get around it is probably going to be diminished. We're not going to know what to do with it or handle it wisely. But there's a second incentive in our work. Let her see the beneficial prick of hunger. Okay? We've been considering one of the motivations for engaging in toil, the benefits of sanctification. It's like that hangs out in front of us. When you are at work and it's difficult and you find yourself tempted to daydream of somebody else's quote-unquote easy job, think of the benefits of sanctification that are out here ahead of you. If you'll put yourself to this hard work and submit yourself to the processes of these thorns and thistles, think about these benefits of sanctification that are ahead of you. That's an incentive that we've looked at here. Think of that incentive as being out in front of you. The blessing of having a heart further tamed and having a heart further subdued, a heart that's learned patience, a heart that's learned endurance. Those are great blessings, but they're not gained from the quick path. They're gained little by little. All right? But consider the second motivation or incentive. There's also a very practical incentive, and it's always just a step behind you. Look at what Proverbs 16, verse 26 says. The person who labors, labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. I like the way the ESV puts it. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. That's a great way to put it. I like the way they put it. Your appetite is not a bad thing. It's actually working for you. Now, the proverb is making an observation about the worker in toil. Okay, that's what the worker here is, the person who labors. It's a word that can be sometimes translated as suffering. So we know for sure that's what this is speaking of. It's not talking about the easy path, the short path to provisions. It's talking about the toilsome, little by little, day by day, thorn and thistle wrestling, gathering of provisions. The suffering labor. So the proverb is saying, take a look at this worker here. Take a look at the worker who suffers and toils in the heat and observe the sweat upon his face, right? This is the normal situation for work, right? When we look at that, remember Genesis 3 as we've already considered. Have the right perspective of the thorns and thistles, right? Now here's what the proverb is saying to us. While it is true that there is a great variety in our work, and there's all different kinds of fields that God has put us in, and they each have their own unique set of thorns and thistles, and there are common thorns and thistles, regardless of the field. There's a great difference in the kinds of labor and in the kinds of skills that workers have in their fields, but look at what the proverb is pointing out to you. There is something common to all workers, regardless of the kind of work that they're doing. Do you see what's common to all of them? They're all hungry. They all have appetites. They all have mouths to feed. Either they have their own hunger or they have the hunger of those that are dependent upon them. Everybody's hungry. Every worker is urged by needs. Every worker out there in the field feels the growling stomach. And that growling stomach of Proverbs 16:26 serves as a fitting symbol of the constant pressing of needs which we have as dependent creatures. Now notice what the proverb is telling us. That works for us. That's a good thing. What's the point of this proverb? Well, I think I can give you a couple of points. Number one, this simple and rather obvious observation is that we do have to be urged to be diligent workers. We do have to have incentive. We are not as pure as the wind-driven snow, are we? We have to be urged in our work. We have to be urge to be diligent. So when we read this proverb, it makes us admit that we need some very practical motivations to endure it, do we not? Why? Why do you need to be urged? Why is it good for you to consider this hunger that's always just a few steps behind you? Why is that a good thing to consider? Why is your appetite and your daily need for provision, how is that a good thing working for you? Well, because your work is going to be toilsome. It's going to be hard. You can't get away from the thorns and thistles. It's going to be toilsome. You're going to be weak at it at times. Work is going to be suffering. The bread is only going to be gained with the signs of exertion and great effort on our faces. You need to be urged. And I'll tell you, there was a point in my previous employment, and I was in my field training days, and it was tough, it was hard. I mean, it was really hard. And there were times when it was 4 o'clock in the morning and I was getting ready to go to work, and I said to myself, well, it's either starve or go to work today. I guess I'll go to work. I'm hungry. We have to eat. Right? Sometimes this is what I had to preach to myself. That my hunger, there at 4 o'clock in the morning, my hunger was working for me. It was urging me on because I knew I had a day ahead of me of very difficult thorns and thistles, and I was aware of my own weakness and my own frailty, my own struggles with all kinds of sins and corruptions. It was work or go hungry. So I guess I'll go to work today. I'll give it one more shot. All right. So it urged me on, as the proverb very aptly puts it. My appetite was working for me. My mouth was urging me on. Why? Because of the thorns and thistles. So here's the first point I'm making of observation from this proverb. It talks about an incentive that we have in our work. And this is a very practical kind of incentive. You have to consider that you've got to eat. There are people dependent upon you who are hungry and who need to eat. That's a very valid urging and motivation that's always just a step behind you. And consider this. Corruption in our hearts is manifested in laziness in our hands. So our corruptions need to be confronted. And we need to be urged to face our laziness. And work is a good thing to do that for you. Work confronts you on a daily basis with your temptation to be lazy or irresponsible. This proverb tells us that this corruption and laziness can only go so far until it runs into the unmovable wall of reality called breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, if you want to be lazy, you go ahead. But there's a wall of reality that you can't get around. So you're urged on to work. You're urged to look out the house, see the thorns and thistles, and say to yourself, I don't have any choice. I have to get out there and wrestle with this. Okay? You can't get around it. You're forced to confront your sins and to deal with your daily needs. Okay? This reality does not allow you to pretend that you don't have to work. That reality does not allow you to ignore your natural laziness. The growling stomach wakes you up out of the sinful daydreams of fallen humanity. We are sinful, and we have to be urged. God does not give you the option of working a field that is free of thorns and thistles. Therefore, you need to be urged. Your hungry mouth is a good thing, providing a very realistic and practical reason to get up and go to work. But I think I can make a second observation from the proverb. And that is this, don't kick against the goads. Now, you know, I'm drawing that from Acts 9 when the Lord appears to Saul of Tarsus, and he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads? A goad was a long pole, and it would have been sharpened at one end, and you could get the animal to move where you wanted it to move by poking it. That's a goad. So this proverb, first of all, is saying that there's this very practical urging. And if you feel the urging and you are at times saying to yourself, well, I'll go to work today because I'm hungry. Okay, that's not being sinful. You're recognizing a very valid urge that God has put. But secondly, don't kick against the goads. Don't be bitter against your hunger. Don't look at your daily dependence for food and clothing and shelter and wish it were somehow different. It's actually working good for you. It's actually urging you to get out into that field and work. Don't look at those advertisements or commercials. The one I'm thinking of is the one where it's the, you can flip houses, make all of this money with very little work. And it seems like the people, the couple, you know, who are the model couple, husband and wife, who have tried the program, you never see them working. They're always on the lounge chairs, you know, at the beach house. And the ocean is in the background, and it's very pleasant, and they're talking about how wealthy they are with how little work that they've done. Listen, don't believe it. And don't let that lead you into daydreaming of what it would be like to have no needs. That's what they look like. But they don't have any need at all. They're never hungry. Look at the picture. Their stomach never growls. Wow, I wish. God, why can't you give me that kind of a life? Don't waste your days daydreaming. The proverb is telling you there's a very practical incentive that God has given to you to urge you to work. Don't daydream and ask for a life of no needs. Those needs are urging you, and admit it. You have to be urged. If there were no urgings, if your stomach was never hungry, that would be a bad thing. You know something of the corruptions within your own heart. You probably have an idea of where you would be if there were no goads gently prodding you to get out and get to work and do the labor that you're supposed to be doing, that God has given you. Don't kick against the goads is my second observation. It's actually, the proverb says, it's working for you. Your appetite is working for you. All right? If God gave you a perpetually full stomach, or a life where you were not reminded moment by moment and day by day of your dependence upon Him, without any reminder of your needs, you would find it very difficult to endure in any kind of difficult labor. You would probably give up easily. So God is being kind to us. And our labor is one of the places where our sins are confronted again. Proverbs is teaching us that hunger, or at least the promise of being hungry, can be a beneficial thing. It's very counterintuitive, isn't it? The proverb. It's proposing something that we might not initially think is true or right. We might think that being hungry is a bad thing, or the growling stomach is a bad thing, but the proverb is saying that actually works for us to have those practical needs. Therefore, don't daydream of the day when you don't have the prick right behind you. God is working good things in your soul by giving you that. And He's making you do things that on your own you probably would try to find ways to get around. Well, those are two observations from that proverb. I think we could also say, we could say this, that there's something implied about the proverb that being full is a dangerous thing. That having a perpetually full stomach, if that were even a possibility, that would be a very dangerous thing if mixed with a corrupted heart. Proverbs 30, verses 21 and 22 begin this way, and I'll just read it for you. For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four it cannot bear up. And it lists then four things that are just an irritating thing on the face of the earth. The first one is a servant when he reigns. The second one, a fool when he is filled with food. It's just an irritation on the face of the earth. A fool when he is filled with food. It's a dangerous thing to not sense the goad that moves you on to labor. Well, I said there were two observations. I suppose this could be a third observation, and this is my final application for tonight. And we can draw this from this Proverbs 16, verse 26. Dear saints, beware the temptation of allowing your food and clothing and shelter to urge you or to drive you in the wrong direction. Proverbs 16 says that a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. His hungry mouth drives him on. So the goad is a good thing. But you know that our corrupted hearts can take any good thing and use it in a wrong way. You know that. So my final encouragement to you tonight is to not allow, or to beware the temptation of allowing your daily need for food and clothing and shelter, all of those goads that are driving you on to urge you or to drive you to the wrong kinds of things, and in particular to drive you to anxiety. Your mouth can work for you, but if you're not careful, your mouth can work against you. Now let me show you what I mean. You probably know where I'm going with this if you'll look at Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord very kindly warns us about misusing the goad in this way, the prick. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Or verse 25, excuse me. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Our Lord very kindly says to us, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" When you sense the daily need, when you are up at 4 in the morning and you are wrestling with, well, I guess I'll go to work today because it's either that or I'll go hungry, and your mouth is urging you on and driving you on, when you have that goad of the daily needs for yourself or for your family, that's forcing you to put into practice endurance and making you deal with yourself and gather little by little with your hands. Do not allow that goad to drive you to anxiety instead. Jesus says to us, don't worry about these things. You have to have a concern for them. They are urging you to good things. Don't try to get rid of the urge, but don't let it urge you into the path of worry or anxiety. Verse 26, consider the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Or how that probably should be read, who of you can add one measure to his lifespan? All of your worrying is not going to add a single day to your life, so quit worrying. The Lord has this in His hand. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So we're made to think and to remember or to consider that if you have placed the care of your soul into the hands of this Savior, do you not think that He can provide for you day to day? If you have entrusted eternal things into His care, would you then begin to think that He is somehow powerless to provide you with the food and the clothing and the shelter that you need day by day? It's quite a foolish way of thinking for us to engage in that. So, dear saints, consider the goad that's right behind you, your mouth, and which really is symbolic of all of your day-to-day needs that drive you to engage in work that's difficult. Let it drive you in a good direction. Let it drive you to work hard. Let it drive you to be wise and to pour yourself into your work for your provisions and for the honor of the Lord. But don't look at these daily needs and let them drive you into anxiety. Look at the goad and remember the Lord's promise to you that He has pledged Himself for your provision eternally. And He has pledged Himself for your provision on a day-to-day basis. Let the goads drive you even to the best of work, which is described for us in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And that can be engaged in even in your laboring. Whatever the labor is that God has given to you, whether it's in the house or outside the house, it matters not what it is or where it is, you in that work can put aside your anxieties and repent of your worries and seek first the kingdom of God and His laboring, and ask yourself how you might, in that place, that niche where God has put you in that moment, in that day, with that particular labor, you can ask, how might I honor and bring glory to the Lord who has saved me through the way that I'm working today, rather than wasting my day with anxiety over these things. Okay, well, there are two incentives. We have a foundation to rest upon, and we have two incentives. There's an incentive, dear saints, in front of you. You have this blessing of sanctification that comes with the heart that has been subdued through the toil, through the heart that has learned submission and patience and endurance through the thorns and the thistles and the slow day-to-day gathering of the provisions. And secondly, you have a provision. It's always just a step right behind you. It's your mouth. It's the hunger. It's your food and clothing and shelter, the day-to-day need, which ought to drive us not to anxiety, but to work hard for the honor of the Lord, fully trusting Him. Even as we are responsible to pour ourselves into our labor, we remember that it's not in our hands. Ultimately, it's in His hands. He's accomplishing His will even as we work and labor in these things. Okay, well, may the Lord take His word and bless it for the nourishment of our souls.